This evening's reading is in Matthew 5, verses 1 through 16. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven."
Thank you very much for reading for us, and it'd be a great help if you could keep that passage open on page 968, and on the back of your notice sheets you'll see there's an outline for where we're planning to go over the next few moments. But before we begin, let's ask for the Lord's help. We read that when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he began to teach them. And so we pray, as we come to this part of Jesus' teaching, we pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would give us understanding, and by your Holy Spirit, give us hearts ready to listen to what Jesus has to teach us. For we ask in his name. Amen. Well, I've got to start with a confession as we begin tonight, which is that the topic of tonight's passage, and in fact, the topic of the passage, the whole section we're going to be looking at in the run-up to December, is not something I really thought or cared about for a long time. In fact, I've got to say that for my first 10 years as a Christian, I don't think I gave this any serious thought at all. I understood the basics. I got taught about sin. I got taught about the forgiveness that's found at the cross. I got taught about the need to be baptized, to take the Lord's Supper, to read my Bible every day. But this subject, I don't think I ever got taught or listened very carefully to. Now, I know I'm a bit slow on the uptake, I'd admit that. But it's a surprise because it's the main topic of what Jesus teaches. You see in chapter 4, verse 17, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." What are Jesus' words in his ministry? Well, they are this: the kingdom of heaven has come near. And just so you know, it's not just me picking one random verse there. It's actually the message all through this section. So back over the page, chapter 3, verse 2, John the Baptist's message is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Or back over the page, as Jesus goes through Galilee, we read verse 23, he was teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And yet, I don't think I thought much about the kingdom for most of my early Christian life. Despite it being the message of what Jesus teaches, I think the idea of a kingdom was something at the back of my mind. Which is why I suspect I'm not alone, and it's why I want us to look at this sermon on the Mount in the run-up to Christmas, because the Sermon on the Mount is about life in Jesus' kingdom. It's about life in Jesus' kingdom. Now, it's called a sermon, and it probably is one of the most famous bits of Jesus' teaching. I remember back at university, a friend of mine had a coffee table book of the best speeches in all of history. And there was, of course, the "We're Fighting Them on the Beaches" one, the "I Have a Dream" one, and in there was the Sermon on the Mount. But for all its fame, I'm not sure how much it impacts the church today. John Stott, a minister in the late 20th century, said this in his commentary: "The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably the least understood and certainly the least obeyed." But my hope and prayer is that that will change, at least here, over the next 6 weeks. Now, what is this Sermon on the Mount? Well, it's called a sermon, but actually that probably isn't the most helpful way to think of it. It is Jesus' teaching, but it's more like a manifesto. Now, I realize manifestos aren't something that gets the pulse racing, but they at least do for me. I get very excited about them. But for most normal people, they don't. But a manifesto, it's given, isn't it, at a general election. A political party will issue their vision for this is the way we see the country running and what we plan to do, at least until the reality of governing hits. And this sermon, it's like a manifesto of Jesus' kingdom. It goes through what his kingdom is like, who's in his kingdom, and how this kingdom is to operate. Now, I can't think of a better subject to be looking at as a church, because you'll know that there are many people in our world who are looking for a different kingdom. Young people, particularly, are sensing the emptiness of a worldview of materialism. That old narrative of our parents that said, get a job, get a house, get possessions, it just doesn't feel that satisfying. And it doesn't seem an attractive way to spend a life, nor care for a planet. There are those who feel left behind by the forces of globalization, those old stabilities of nation, family, a job for life. They feel eroded. And people are asking, is there a new way? Is there a new kingdom? Of course, some people are tempted to be radical, to knock down the old pillars like democracy and rip up the rule book and start again. Others, I guess, are just cynical as we're tempted to check out and just get on with our lives. But in this sermon, we see a different vision of society. Not one that's based on a populist leader or big claims from a political party, but a kingdom from a different place. The kingdom of heaven. Jesus' kingdom. And here we see his manifesto for it. Now, that is probably my introduction done, and we're almost finished the sermon. Not quite, but that's my introduction. But you might be asking, Rob, what does this sermon actually say? Well, we're going to get there, because I want us to see two things about this kingdom tonight. First of all, the character of the kingdom, and secondly, the conduct of the kingdom. First of all, the character of the kingdom. What are the citizens of this kingdom to be like? How do they get in? How do they live? Well, that's the question behind these opening verses. Verses that are often called the Beatitudes. Now, I'm not a Latin speaker, but I think Beatitude comes from the Latin word beatus. You can correct me afterwards, meaning happy. And in fact, some English translations use that word, happy is the person who's meek. Happy is the peacemaker. But happy is not quite the right word, because happy describes a subjective experience where to be blessed is really to be affirmed by God. In other words, this is the life that in the Creator's eyes says is truly worthwhile. And Jesus describes eight Beatitudes. You can split them in half. Four are attitudes towards the self. Four of them are attitudes to others. Now, as I was preparing this, I came across a book by an old preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he wrote 60 sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, he broke down each of these Beatitudes in one full sermon, which would have been much longer than I preach for. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to attempt to do all eight in about 10 minutes. So here we go. Entry into God's kingdom. There's four Beatitudes on the attitude to the self. And so Jesus starts with an honest self-assessment. First of all, blessed are the poor in spirit. What does he mean? Well, to be poor in spirit is to recognize our poverty before God. Isaiah 66 says that God looks on those who are humble and contrite with favor. And so you and me, we might have a healthy bank balance, but actually spiritually, when it comes before God, we're bankrupt. We're poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Doesn't mean those who are bereaved as such, but mourning our sin. Not to laugh at it, not to excuse it, but to lament our sin. Or blessed are the meek, is to show a healthy humility towards ourselves. The opposite of the attitude, it says, do you know who I am? Humility, being meek. Or blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, longing to put to death what ruins this world and to have the righteousness of Jesus. See, the sermon starts with a sobering self-evaluation. It's those who realize that we have no claim on God's kingdom who stand to gain it. Now, this is good news for those of us who know that all too well. For those who battle with sin, for those who make a mess of their lives, well, it stands us in good stead because Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. But it's also a warning, isn't it? For those of us who think we deserve entry into God's kingdom, it is those who mourn, the meek, not the religious, not the church background, not the great moral credentials. It is the one who recognizes their poverty. But that attitude to ourselves spills out in our attitude to others, or at least it should, in the next four, because Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. See, to receive mercy from God should be demonstrated in how we're merciful to others. Jesus warns of the man who was forgiven a huge debt, yet gave the person who owed him a few quid a hard time. Or blessed are the pure in heart is less about an inward purity. I think it comes from a phrase in Psalm 24 that speaks of the one who might ascend the mountain of the Lord. And it says, the one who is pure in heart, who, in other words, has integrity, who isn't double-tongued, who's not a hypocrite. You see what, and you see the person, and that is what they are. Or blessed are the peacemakers. God has made peace between himself and us, and we're to reflect that in showing peace to others. Or blessed are those who are persecuted before righteousness. Reminds us that life is not always easy, but Jesus says you are blessed. See, this vertical, how I see myself before God, is to spill out in my relationships with others. It's no good saying that God's given mercy to me and be harsh with my spouse or my annoying co-worker. See, there's no sense of a private religion here. We are to reflect the character of the kingdom, both in the way we see ourselves, but also in the way we see others. See, those who have entry to the kingdom realize they don't deserve it. And those who don't deserve it reflect that in how they treat others. But secondly, we see that this isn't just done in a vacuum, because we move on from the character of the kingdom, and as I said, I could have preached 10, you know, plus sermons on those Beatitudes. You could ask me about them later. Very happy to stay here all night. But we're going to move on to the conduct of the kingdom, because here we see that actually the church, or the kingdom rather, how the church is to interact with the world around us. And Jesus gives two very famous images, one of salt and one of light. He says, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Salt being a very fundamental part of cooking or food preparation in every single culture. In the ancient world, it was used as a preservative to stop meat going rotten. I'm told by our South African brothers and sisters, it's still around today. It's called biltong or something. You can correct me on my pronunciation later. And it's used also to enhance the flavor of dishes. So as I'm making a chili or whatever, I add a little salt to bring out the flavor. And there's lots written on what does Jesus mean here when he says, you are the salt of the earth. Does he mean preservative? Does he mean brings out the flavor? Does he mean, you know, melt the snow or whatever? You get the impression. There's lots of ways we use salt. What does Jesus mean? But actually, I think the focus is on its distinctiveness. Because look at what he says, verse 13. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. I know this seems obvious, but the whole point of salt is to be salt. It's meant to be distinctive. If someone, for whatever reasons, put corn flour in my salt meal, as I go to flavor my chili, and it's just corn flour, it's not going to do anything. The best thing to do would be to throw the corn flour out and put salt in and find out who's done such a terrible thing to my salt cellar. But the point is that salt is meant to be distinctive. And here's the point that Jesus is making. It's meant to be like that with his kingdom. His kingdom is meant to be distinctive. It's not meant to lose its saltiness. His kingdom's not meant to mimic the cultures of this world. His kingdom's not meant to just go with the prevailing wind of the culture of the day. If you're a Christian and you feel you stand out, that's how it's meant to be. You're meant to be salt. But it doesn't mean we're standoffish from the world, because he goes on to another image to say you are light of the world, verse 14. So you might expect, with all that opposition, there's the very real temptation to hold back, but Jesus does something different. He says you are the light of the world. He says, verse 16, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. To glorify your Father means essentially to be converted, to come, others to come to know the same heavenly Father as you. And so the church is not some sort of private members club, but Jesus says you're a lamp. You don't put it under a bowl. It's meant to shine. And as the kingdom does that in the world, others will come to understand why it is we do what we do and come to see the same God that we do. He says his kingdom is like a town built on a hill. Now we struggle, don't we, with the days of electric lights. Some of us may remember them before we had any, but electric lights, we just flick on a switch and light appears. But imagine the ancient world. You're in the desert. It's those sort of nights, perhaps you see if you're camping in the countryside, where you can't see your hand in front of your face. That any town on a hill, even without electric light, it will be seen for miles. And Jesus says his kingdom is like the town on the hill, the light in the middle of the house. We as his people, don't sit back, don't come into some sort of holy huddle and close off the world around us. We're to be seen, and others will come to see and glorify our Father in heaven. I hope this is an encouragement to those of us who find it hard being distinct. Perhaps as we return home this evening, we know we're the only Christian in our household, or amongst our friends, or in the office, and we're fed up of just sticking out all the time. But please don't give up your salt, your light. And it might be that your distinctives are the very thing that draws people to know who it is you follow. For those of us making an effort to get to know non-Christians, perhaps joining a sports club, perhaps going to the after-work drinks, perhaps chatting to people at college, even when we find it awkward. Well, I hope you can see that this is where Jesus wants you to be. He doesn't want us all to be in church. I love church. I work for a church. But he doesn't want us to be here all the time on our own. He wants us to be salt and light. And of course, there's the challenge as well, isn't there? Are we distinct? Are we salt and light? Would our colleagues, looking at the way we speak, the way we treat others, the amount of alcohol we consume, would they tell by those things that we belong to a different kingdom? See, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It is salt. It is light. And so as we close this evening, let's not make my mistake. Let's not forget about being part of Jesus' kingdom. If we're called to be a Christian, well, we're part of his kingdom. A kingdom not of this world, but a kingdom that starts with us recognizing our own unworthiness to be part of it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. A kingdom that is shaped by our understanding of what God has done to us. As God shows us mercy, we show mercy to others. And a kingdom that retains its distinctiveness, but doesn't come out of the world. A kingdom that is the salt of the earth, the light of the world. I wonder, is this our vision here at St. Mary's? I wonder if it's your vision. One of the things I thought of as I was looking through these Beatitudes, it's hard not to read them and feel completely poor in spirit, which I guess is their effect. But it made me think, Rob, how much do I come back to these? Do I pray them through? Perhaps it's worth just reading them in your own time after this and asking God by his Spirit to just point you to one that you perhaps need to focus on. Am I poor in spirit? Am I mourning my sin? Am I meek? But secondly, is this how we see our church? I think there are lots of examples of people being salt and light. But we need to remember that Jesus has not called St. Mary's just to have a happy time in here, but to be out distinct in the world, to be salt, not lose its saltiness, but also to be light, lighten up the house, a town on a hill. I wonder, is that our vision? Is that our church's vision? Well, let's pray. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And so we praise you, our Father, that you take people who are poor in spirit and make them part of Jesus' kingdom. And we pray that you would move us by your Spirit so that we would be those who live that out as salt and light in the places and people you've placed around us. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Great. We are just going to have a bit of time now where we get to quiz the preacher and get to ask, have our questions answered. Sorry if not all of them get answered. But we're going to start with this one. Is Jesus addressing the church or individuals in a Sermon on the Mount?
Yes and yes. So verse 1, I didn't get a chance to chat too much about this, but when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Worth saying that the mountainside is, for a Jewish hearer, meant to be ringing bells of Moses, going up Sinai, Mount Sinai, to give the commandments to the nation. And he sat down. That's the posture of a teacher in Jewish thought. So, and then he says his disciples came to him. So it is to us as individuals, as his disciples. I don't think that disciples there means the 12. I think it means all his followers at that time. But it is also speaking in a kind of Moses-y way, I don't know what the word is, to the kind of whole kind of church at this point as well. So I think that's why I applied it in those two ways. One, to me as I hear this, but also me as part of the church, what I'm doing as well.
Great. Thanks, Rob. Next question. Is there a risk we could be too salty? Too much salt ruins a meal. Should there be an appropriateness to our distinctiveness? Or are we just not being radical enough?
You can never have too much salt. Maybe your doctor says you can't, but yeah, I do love a bit of salt. Anyway, but that's not the point. So is there a risk we're too salty? I was wrestling with this. I mean, is Jesus too salty? I don't think so. I think there is a sense of to be radically following him, if you want to put it like that, to be as salty as he is a great thing. One, because that's the flourishing vision of life. But secondly, because he is our king and we're living like him in his kingdom. But I guess this question's getting at, can we be a bit, you know, a bit too abrasive, too full on for people? I guess it's worth saying that when, and maybe I didn't make this clear, but when Jesus talks about letting your good deeds, that they may see your good deeds, that doesn't mean just telling the gospel. I think it includes that. I think you've got to ask the question, are you really doing good to your neighbor if you're not ever telling them the gospel? But I think it's more holistic than that. It's living a life like God intended that Jesus sets out in this sermon. And I think we can't do that enough. I don't think we can, you know, force the gospel down people's necks when it's not the right time to do that. I get that. We don't want to do that. But I don't think we can live radically for Jesus. And I think this is a challenge, isn't it? Are we being radical enough? That's a really good question. It's a question I've asked myself. Because Jesus asks, if the salt loses on saltiness, how can we be made salty again? Yeah.
Great. Thanks. And we'll just do one more. How do we avoid, verse 11, hoping that people insult us and say things falsely so that we get more blessings?
Yeah, thank you. I love the logic here, but thank you for the question. Yeah, I guess I could see how you might take that. It's worth just saying, verse 11, blessed are when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. He's not saying blessed are you when they do it because you're annoying or because you're not being sensitive to where people are at or because you're someone who gets a bee in your bonnet and rubs everyone up the wrong way. So I don't think there's a kind of method here of, oh, actually, where everyone's against me, I'm really blessed because I've been annoying. But I guess Jesus is putting this across to say, be encouraged when, if it's because of me, you're living distinctively, people insult you and say things against you. That's meant to be an encouragement. So I guess the sort of scenario where, you know, perhaps we don't laugh at the crude joke at work and people sort of afterwards go, who does he think he is, you know, not laughing at that joke? Does he think he's better than us? Or not joining in the drinking games at the party. People might think, oh, you're a bit of a prude or whatever. I think it's those sort of scenarios that Jesus is speaking about there to say, actually, if you're going to insult him because of those things, actually, you are blessed and be encouraged as people see the difference in your life.
And I guess a comfort when we do stand out, it's natural when we stand out, people are going to question and think, why are you doing that?
Yeah, of course, yeah.
And so actually a comfort, even when people insult us, that we are doing the right thing.
Yes.
And not just not because we're follow right. them yeah. or change what we're doing.
Yeah. Salt and light, yeah.
Great.
Thank you.
Thanks, Rob.